Good morning, everyone. As most of you will remember, last month, we began a study on the biblical principles of government. I believe that this study is apt in the days in which we find ourselves, because in order to think rightly about any subject of study, we must ask ourselves, what does God say about this? And then attempt to build a Christian framework in which we might reason about the topic from Scripture. Since we are in the middle of a presidential election year, and the coverage in the media is fast and furious, we must be prepared to analyze what we hear or read according to the standard of Scripture, and not our raw emotions or reason. It does not really matter, according to Scripture, whether the candidate is good-looking or not. It does not really matter, according to Scripture, whether the candidate is a charismatic speaker or not. It does not really matter whether the candidate is witty or not. It does not really matter whether the candidate is a veteran in government service or not. While each of these attributes may be beneficial and aid the success of the next president of the United States fulfill his oath of office, God has not named any of these shallow and fleeting characteristics as necessary for the office of civil magistrate. Instead, our all-wise God has exalted man's internal character above all else in determining his worthiness to occupy the office of leadership in the civil realm. Open your Bibles, please, to the book of Exodus. I'd like to look at a few verses as we start out here today in order to show an example of how one would reason from the Scriptures in who we would vote for as president or as governor or as judge or any other office that we need to vote for. Exodus chapter 18, I ask you to direct your attention to verses 17 through 22. That's Exodus 18, verses 17 through 22. We find Moses here in an exceedingly difficult situation. He begins to realize the great burden of leadership. And as a godly man, he goes to another godly man, his father-in-law, for advice. And his father-in-law tells him the following. Exodus 18, verse 17. And Moses' father-in-law said unto him, "The thing that thou doest is not good. Thou wilt surely wear away, both thou and this people that is with thee. For this thing is too heavy for thee. Thou art not able to perform it thyself alone. Hearken now unto my voice. I will give thee counsel, and God shall be with thee. Be thou of the people to Godward, that thou mayest bring the causes unto God, that thou shalt teach them ordinances and laws, and shalt show them the way wherein they must walk, and the work that they must do. Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to the rulers of thousands and rulers of hundreds and rulers of fifties and rulers of tens." This is good advice indeed from the Word of God. We see a number of things here. We may see the example of representative government. We see delegated authority. We see all kind of good governmental ideas. But what I want you to turn your attention to is verse 21, where we see the qualifications for a civil magistrate. Note that these qualifications in this passage are four. First, able men. The Hebrew here is moral strength or strength of heart. John Gill explains, men of spirit and courage and are not afraid to do justice, to repress vice, and continuance virtue. Wouldn't it be a blessing to have civil magistrates who are not afraid to do justice? Well, if we followed the word of God and we voted for those who would do so, the Lord may be gracious and give us the desires of our heart. Number two, those that fear God. Those that reverence the God of the Bible and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, understanding that they are His ministers, administering and legislating justice according to the bar of the Holy Scriptures. Thus, the Scripture tells us clearly here that only mature Christians are qualified to hold civil office. Number three, men of truth, that is, men who are reliable and devout, those who may be trusted to choose righteousness even when no one else is around to hold them accountable, is the meaning of the words used here. They are men of truth, and they do not tell the truth only to gain the vote or only to please their constituency, but they do so because they fear God. And fourth, men who hate covetousness. That is, men who are unselfish. Those who prize others more highly than themselves and hate unjust gain. These four are what Scripture tells us we should look for in those who would seek to rule over us in the civil realm. Notice that these standards were to be upheld for those that would be responsible for, verse 22, small matters. The small matters. If it was a large issue, if it was an issue that was difficult, that person would go before Moses. These judges were the ones who would judge in the small matters, the everyday affairs of life. Since this is the case, it would be odd indeed if they were not the bare minimum for someone seeking to obtain the office of the chief executive of the land. And yet, I challenge you to think through each of the three main candidates seeking the office of president in November. Run them through this biblical critique. Run them through these biblical qualifications. First, Hillary Clinton. Okay. Number one, able men. Able men. I guess we got a problem here before we even get off the ground. Since I believe that Senator Clinton would claim the female gender as her own, she is therefore disqualified to hold any civil office. Since Scripture clearly reserves that place for men. I know this is a controversial statement in our day, but it is the job of a minister of the gospel to say such things. I don't mean to cause any controversy, but only preach the Word of God and direct anyone that has any difficulty with this truth to seek the Lord and His righteousness and ask Him for peace and understanding in His Word. Next, Mr. Obama, the senator from Illinois. In a speech in 2006, Mr. Obama explained, and I quote, "Democracy demands that the religiosity motivated translate their, let me try that again, I apologize. Democracy demands that the religiously motivated translate their concerns into universal rather than religious specific values. It requires that their proposals be subject to argument and amendable to reason. I may be opposed to abortion for religious reasons. This is a front. He is not opposed to abortion, as I will explain in a moment. Back to Mr. Obama. But if I seek to pass a law banning that practice, I cannot simply point to the teachings of my church or evoke God's will. I have to explain why abortion violates some principle that is accessible to people of all faiths, including those who have no faith at all. Close quote from Barack Obama. Even forgiving the blatant lack of understanding that Mr. Obama has for the general principles of U.S. governance, being that our government is a representative constitutional republic and not a democracy, this is clearly a disqualifying statement to hold the office of civil magistrate. It at least fails to meet qualification number two above. Those who fear God. Mr. Obama is a man-fearer long before he's a God-fearer, and is thus not an able man as meant in Exodus 18. If we look at this quote more in depth, we see any number of difficulties with it from a Christian worldview. But we do see here that Mr. Obama says that he could not evoke God's will. He could not use, in other words, the scripture. Why? Why would he not do such a thing? Well, I would say he obviously believes it's not the word of God. He does not believe it, that God has spoken through a written word. And thus he has to make it, as he says here, palatable to all faiths. And yet the truth of Scripture, brothers and sisters, is that there is one true and living God who has spoken to us through his holy word, through the prophets and the apostles, written down in the scriptures, and that word is inspired and without error. It is the standard for all faith and practice for Christians, including how they choose those that would rule over them. Therefore, I would submit that Mr. Obama has us from any Christian vote. As for his position on the murder of infants in the womb, notice here, he does not say he is opposed to abortion, but only he may be opposed. That is a conditional statement, supposing the truth of the proposition for the sake of an argument. His website, when he ran for senator, states, quote, "For almost a decade, Obama has been a leader in the Illinois legislature in the battle to protect a woman's right to choose, i.e. murder babies, and to promote equal economic rights and opportunities. Also," I quote, "abortions," he says, "should be legally available in accordance with Roe versus Wade," unquote. Here we would also see Mr. Obama fail the qualification of truth. Those who favor the murder of infants are not men of truth. They do not value those things that God values. They do not stand up for life as God commands. And therefore, I submit Mr. Obama is again disqualified to hold office. Well, last there's John McCain. One would hardly have to dig to find any number of articles that explain Mr. McCain's contradicting statements over the past few months. This alone should make the stoutest supporter question whether Mr. McCain meets the biblical qualifications to judge in the small matters of civil government, let alone the presidency of the United States. Matthew Henry, when explaining this passage, Exodus 18:21, writes, "That great care should be taken in the choice of persons who would be admitted into this trust." You see here, Matthew Henry understood that great care should be taken as we choose those who would rule over us. Great care should be taken because we must submit to these folks, because we must honor these folks, because we must trust these folks to look out for our best interests. If they are not Christians, their best interests will not be our best interests. Back to Henry. They must be able men. That is requisite that they should be men of the very best character. For judgment and resolution, able men, men of good sense and understanding, and bold men that would not be daunted by frowns or clamors. Clear heads and stout hearts make good judges. Number two, for piety and religion, such as fear God. As believe there is a God above them, whose eye is upon them, to whom they are accountable, and to whose judgment they stand in awe. Conscientious men that dare not do a base thing, though they could do it ever so secretly and securely. The fear of God is that principle which may best fortify a man against all temptations of injustice. Continuing with Henry, number three, for integrity and honesty, men of truth, whose word one may take, one may rely upon, who would not for a world tell a lie, betray a trust, or act an insidious part. And number four, for noble and generous contempt for worldly wealth, that is, hating covetousness, not only not seeking bribes or aiming to enrich themselves, but abhorring the thought of it. He is fit to be a magistrate, and he alone who despises the gain of oppressions and shaketh his hands from the holding of bribes. A quote from Isaiah 33:15, and close quote from Matthew Henry. Thus it can be seen how one is to use the principles of Scripture to determine all issues of life, including the choice of civil rulers. In case anyone is interested in continuing a discussion concerning what one is to do if there is no biblically qualified candidate, interaction time would be a good place to have just such a discussion following the sermon. I'm going to go on now, though. It is extremely important that Christians think about all governments and conduct themselves in these realms according to the teaching of Scripture, not the popular mores of the day. To this end, we began a series of sermons, Biblical Principles of Government. We began by looking at the first point. Number one, God is the creator and definer of all governments. By the way, there are papers on the back table in case anyone wants an outline. God is the creator and definer of all governments. That is, God has instituted governments among men. He has made self-government, family government, church government, and civil or state government. Second main point, God exercises absolute control over the nations. Third, Jesus Christ is king over the nations, reigning until all submit to his righteous rule. Number four, God's law is the standard of righteousness and justice for the nations. And number five, God judges the nations, punishing nations that are disobedient and exalting those that submit to his authority. While I am aware that these may not be all and every principle of government that we find in the Word of God, I believe these are some of the major premises that we must have as we think about government. And I believe that if we would respect these, we would be in a much different place in America. And then we could refine our study of the Word of God to get to some of the more detailed issues. We talked last week that God is the creator and definer of all governments. We said that government is not the invention of man, but of God. He instituted it as a delegation of his righteous rule for the good of men and for his own glory. Godly, that is biblical government, is defined by God. He tells us how it is to work, its purpose, and its extent. It is his idea, and must be conducted in submission to his sovereignty. The notion that government is by the rule of the people, that is, democracy, is a frightening concept in a fallen world and unbiblical even in a perfect world. At best, rulers in any realm are ambassadors of the triune God, appointed to carry out their God-given charge. Only paganism conceives of such a disorderly and humanistic idea. And even in paganism, democracies always degenerate into either oligarchies or dictatorships, both of which are far afield from biblical government. The spheres of government move from internal to external in execution, and simple to complex in structure as we move down the list. As we talked about this last week, we said that self-government, we would say, is internal government, where a man or woman of God seeks God through the Scriptures, prays for the Holy Spirit to fill them, that they might be pleasing unto the Lord, that they might work, they might act and talk and think according to His will. And as they do so, they will then live a godly life. When one does not do this, when one turns from God's law, there is a need for God to use external governments in order to bring them into submission, to restrain evil. We also said that self-government is the simplest form of government. It consists of me or you. No bureaucracy, which is the way we should like all government. And then as we move down the list, we get to family government, a little more complex. No longer only internal government. Now we have to work with each member of the family self-governing themselves properly. But there's another external structure placed upon men that they might fulfill God's will in the way that He has called them to do so. And then we get to church government, and then last we get to state government, in which that becomes much more complex and external. And the idea is, in biblical government, that if the first governments are working, the state government should be almost without a job. There should be no need for the government, for the state government, to have their hands in people's personal matters. There should be no reason for the government, the state government, to even begin to think that they want to tell us how we should educate our children. There should be no reason for them to begin to even believe that they have any right or any need to feed, to clothe, to house, or to educate one single individual. And yet we see this great breakdown of government. And therefore, one of the manifestations of this breakdown, this degeneration, is that the state government, that government that should have little to do with our personal lives, is deeply entangled in our personal lives in our current day. In self-government, we should govern ourselves well because we bear the name Christian. And we desire never to dishonor the name of Christ. We love and honor, our love and honor for God is a motive to proper self-government. We discussed some of the failures of self-government among some of the folks in the Old Testament. We talked about Adam and Eve's failure to govern themselves wisely. We talked about Cain, the men of the days of the judges, who did what was right in their own eyes, and the men of the days of Noah, where they only did evil continually. We could also think about our own day and say, well, is there examples of biblical self-government in our own day? Well, there are some by God's grace. This concept of personal responsibility, it's my responsibility to govern myself well. This concept has been abandoned, allowing others to pick up the pieces, allowing those who are not even given charge of certain elements of life to pick up the pieces. If people would care for their own families, if the church would care for those who God has told them to care for, widows, orphans, and so on and so forth, we wouldn't have anyone left, or very few at least, for the state government to think that they have any need to care for. And if they did begin that, they would have a very small amount of folks that they'd have to deal with, and therefore they would not be entangled in our lives so much. But because this foundational principle of government, biblical self-government, has been abandoned and left on the wayside, it trickles down until the state believes they have such a large portion of responsibility in the lives of citizens. We explain that successful self-government is based on Christ's victory over sin and the union with Him, as is seen in Romans chapter 6. If you'll turn there for a moment, Romans chapter 6 is a good passage to read over, again, to remind us the essence of biblical self-government. Romans chapter 6, starting with verse 1. As we read this, I want you to notice that it's very clear in Scripture that to be successful in the realm of self-government, it is a part that man has to play, but that part is submission to God. That part is crying out to the Lord. That part is understanding that Jesus Christ and Him alone means successful self-government. We must be in the Scripture. We must be filling our heads with Scripture. We must be attempting but to live it out. And as we do so, God will bless us and allow us to govern ourselves wisely. Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many as of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore, we are buried with Him in baptism on into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead, by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. And everyone to note there the importance of the Lord Jesus Christ in our self-government. You are united to Him in death and newness of life. And because of this, then, He gives us His life-giving Spirit that is our enabler, that enables us to live a godly life before Him, that enables us to govern ourselves according to the principles of God. Paul continues in verse 7, "For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no dominion over Him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God." Verse 11. "Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Here we see again, our success comes through Jesus Christ our Lord. In the Gospel of John, the Lord clearly tells us, apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. You can do nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And therefore, we must understand the great importance of daily, fervently, earnestly seeking the Lord, opening the Word, asking the Lord for help and for strength, confessing our sins before Him. Without Him, we can do nothing. Verse 12, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body." That's a command. Because we are Christ's, He says, reckon yourselves dead to sin. You are Christians. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness, but yield yourselves unto God, as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. As we saw last month in this passage, there is a part for us to play in all of this. We must be earnestly seeking the Word of God. We must be submitting ourselves therefore unto God. We must be not conforming to the world. And therefore, if we do so, the Spirit, because He's a God of grace and of mercy, will transform our minds so we might think rightly, that we might be conformed unto the image of Jesus Christ. This means that we might govern ourselves well. We further discuss the means of successful self-government, the power of the Holy Spirit. As we experience the sanctifying work of the Spirit, we are enabled to have victory over the flesh and submit to the just laws of Scripture, thus exercising self-government. Man, if left to his own abilities, will always, like Adam, Cain, and the people of Noah's day and the days of the judges, fail to exercise successful self-government. Why? Because they're sinful. Because their hearts are deceitfully wicked. But brothers and sisters, we are bought by the blood of Christ. The Lord tells us through the Apostle Paul that we are new creatures in Christ. We are no longer slaves to sin, but slaves to righteousness for the sake of Jesus Christ. And therefore, through the enabling power of the Spirit, we have no excuse. We cannot say, "Oh Lord, I wish I could do that, but I just couldn't." We have to admit that we have fallen short and cast ourselves at His mercies. Plead with Him to fill us with His Spirit unto obedience. We need to desire and yearn for this stuff. The human heart is corrupt and desperately wicked. The allurements of the flesh are strong. The successful autonomy, that is, self-law, is an oxymoron of the worst sort. Man, apart from God, is unable to rule himself well and is in need of God's law to convict him of sin, to enlighten his ethical path, and to inform the civil magistrate of the standard that he should uphold. This is called theonomy, the rule by the law of God. While it's not my purpose here to talk about theonomy in depth, I would just add that if you're ever in a bunch of Christians, in a group of Christians, and they're all calling you brother or sister, and you mention the word theonomy, the brother and sister motif might end. Theonomy is not a real popular idea today. And at this point, I'll just say, let us remember to pray for Bill as he goes to the Witherspoon School. One of the things that he'll be doing is this idea of the law of God, theonomy, people ruled by God's perfect law versus those ruled by natural law. This is a very important issue. Bill informs me in his studies that this idea of natural law is really beginning to get dug in deep in the Reformed community. And we need to know the truth of the Word of God and understand that theonomy is not a bad word. It is God's will. It is nothing more than submitting ourselves to Holy Scriptures. And therefore, why would we not want to do that? Is God's Word not perfect? Is God's Word not good? Does David not tell us that we should desire it above honey and is sweeter than honey and it is desirable that we should meditate on it day and night? Therefore, why would we not want to submit ourselves to it? It is the only perfect standard for righteousness. As fallen men, we cannot determine that. We must depend on the perfect and holy God to do that for us. And He has done so faithfully. Therefore, we need to pray about this, and specifically for Bill as he goes to the Witherspoon School, and also as he revises his book that he wrote, Introduction to Theonomy, that the Lord would use these tools in a great and mighty way among us here and in the kingdom of God. The more one governs himself by the internal power of the Spirit, the less governance he needs by external forces. I should say that that doesn't mean that if someone's governing himself well, he doesn't have to obey the state, or he doesn't have to obey the family government, or he can say, well, I govern myself well, so the elders of the church have nothing to say to me. No, that would be an example of bad self-government. If someone believes those things, they are actually exhibiting the opposite of good self-government. Someone who governs himself well will understand that God has ordained each of these institutions for their good. That he has given it to them, and they should submit themselves willfully, joyfully, as unto the Lord, to these things because they need it. Brothers and sisters, I need direction. I am a sinful man with a stubborn heart. And I see, as I get older, the goodness of God in putting up the hedge of his law for me, that I won't fall into the pit. The Lord is good in pronouncing for us or ordaining for us, or explaining, decreeing for us those things that are good. And therefore, we should pray that the Holy Spirit would enable us to obey those things, that we might glorify God in all things. We also talked about family government. We said this was instituted in the Garden of Eden, that this government is a cornerstone of God's godly society, including education, business, etc. Man who was made out of the dust of the earth, and woman was made out of man. And the two were made one flesh and told to multiply, to subdue the earth, to fill the earth, in order that they might take godly dominion as God's image bearers. The scripture explains the structure of family government being man's submission to Christ, and that's very important here. One of the bad raps that we as Christians get as we talk about patriarchy is right away the idea goes to a man who is demanding from his wife what she should do. But the model for us men is nothing less than the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who Paul tells us gave himself for his church. Therefore, our leadership is not one of demanding things. It is one of servant leadership. It is one of selfless rule. It is one of fulfilling your duty for the glory of God, loving your wife as Christ loved the church. Any man that is able to love his wife even close to the way Christ loved the church, I really doubt that if the woman is a godly woman, she would have any problem at all with that. She would be embracing it. She would be praying for it. She would be thanking the Lord for what he has given to her. So we have to understand that in this hierarchy here, there's men submitting themselves unto Christ and following his example. Then, women submitting to men, and then children submitting to parents. And I want again to turn to the children. Children, you need your parents. In our day, we look around and we see children that don't believe they need parents. We see world organizations trying to fight for the rights of children. Well, children do have a right. They have a right to obey their parents. That's what God says. We need discipline. I need discipline. And if I need discipline, I know my children need discipline. And therefore, we need to look at parents as a gift from God. Thank you, Lord, for godly parents. Thank you, Lord, for loving me that you've given me a godly father and a godly mother who holds me accountable for my actions. I do pray that each of you, each of the children in the audience today will eventually, if they don't now, and I do pray they would agree with that now, but if they don't now, come to the realization someday that God is good. One of the ways he's manifested his goodness is giving you parents. All of this is modeled after the submission of the divine Trinity, in which the Spirit submits to the Son to the Father, for the sake of order and purpose of God. So we see this model of submission within the Trinity. And we see that when Jesus Christ came to earth, he submitted himself to the world. And in doing so, he didn't lose some kind of divinity or grandeur. He didn't look at this as something like, oh, I'm going to become less God or something like that. The scripture clearly tells us that he is the God-man. and that in his submission to his Father, he actually fulfilled the Father's will. He actually fulfilled what it meant to be the God-man. He fulfilled what it meant to be an obedient son. He didn't degrade his character or his value or his worth. He actually upheld it. And therefore, we should say that as a woman submits to a man, or as parent, or children submit to parents, they don't lose value somehow. They gain value because they fulfill God's purpose for them. The purpose and function of the family, the glory of God, and the good of its members. The man is to meet the physical, emotional, and spiritual needs and provide instruction for his wife and children. So that's a review over what we talked about in the past, I guess a month ago. The reason why I wanted to go through here, we need to remember that the issue that I'm trying to get at is that God has established governments, plural, among men. And he has done so for our good. And we'll talk next month with governments, how self-government, how family government, how church government, how state government interrelate to one another. And we'll see the wisdom of God in how he's created these things. Let us move on to the third government today, and this will be what we spend the rest of our time on, and that is church government. Growing up in a non-reformed church and attending a Bible college of classical to neo-dispensational variety, I was taught that the church was founded on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. The church is therefore a new entity in the New Testament, never to be associated with, related to, identified as the Israel of the Old Testament. This is the teaching I had. I sat in my Bible college classes. It was very clear and succinct. There was no room for doubt. One of the main tenets of dispensationalism is the emphasis on the discontinuity of the Old and New Testament, of Israel and the church. As the theory goes, there are two distinct peoples of God: Israel, the earthly people, and the church, the spiritual people of God. God relates to man in a variety of dispensations, each created to test man in some way. This idea is explained by one of the most earnest proponents of dispensationalism, Cyrus Ingerson Schofield, in his book, Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth. Mr. Schofield quotes, or says, and I quote, "These periods, that is, these dispensations, are marked off in Scripture by some change," note the word change, "in God's method of dealing with mankind. In respect to two questions, first, of sin, and second, of man's responsibility, the dispensations may be regarded as a new," note the word new, "test of the natural man, and each ends in judgment, making his utter failure in every dispensation." Close quote from Mr. Schofield. Thus, one can see the discontinuity put forth in dealing with the whole of Scripture. This is the same Schofield, for those of you who are wondering, that popularized these ideas at the lay level with the reference Bible bearing his name and containing his notes, one of which I have with me right now, which many times shows little agreement with many of the sermons that are preached from this pulpit for some reason. The church is said to be an interpolation, or eschatological parentheses, in God's dealings with the nation of Israel. One idea is that God had meant to deal with Israel, and when he came to earth, and Jesus Christ came to earth, and the Jewish people, the political entity of Israel, turned their back on him, God then halted the plan and began to work with a new people, only to return to his old people, Israel, at a later time in history. This idea leads to grand theological and social ramifications affecting many doctrines of the Christian faith. Just mention one social ramification of dispensationalism that we are currently going to have to deal with in the church. And that is the Reverend John Hagee, who is a pastor in, I believe, Houston, Texas, or somewhere in a book not too long ago called Jerusalem Countdown. I just read an article about this book last week. And apparently in this book, Mr. Hagee, a minister of the gospel, a minister of the Prince of Peace, argues that the United States must lead a preemptive military attack against Iran. And in doing so, he even talks about the necessity of using nuclear weapons. Now, at this point, my head was shaken as I read this. What in the world? Why is he doing this? Well, the reason is he is a dispensationalist. And he believes that in order to fulfill biblical prophecy and speed up the return of Christ, the United States must attack Iran. And in doing so, the millennium will be ushered in. He actually has formed a political group that has gained a whole lot of support, particularly among Republicans in Washington, and people even like John McCain and President Bush and other high-profile leaders of our country have taken counsel from him about the necessity to attack Iran. This is dangerous stuff, attacking Iran, using nuclear weapons, because he believes that in doing so, the millennium will be ushered in. Now, this is difficult for me because as a post-millennialist, I was accused quite a number of times of attempting to bring in the millennium under my own efforts. And I've clearly explained that that was the furthest thing from my mind. And yet here we have a premillennialist, a dispensational premillennialist nonetheless, talking to world leaders or to national leaders about fulfilling prophecy in our day that he might see the Lord. Just something to think about and something to keep in prayer as we see that bad ideas have bad consequences. On the surface, dispensationalism seems innocent and viable enough, considering that the word church does not appear in the Bible until the New Testament. But when further and more thorough exegetical research is conducted, the idea breaks down at many levels, including theologically and etymologically. The scriptures, far from emphasizing discontinuity, burst forth with amazing continuity. If we read the scriptures and we see in the very beginning, Genesis chapter 3, mankind has just fallen into sin. And our good God comes and says that He will bring about a great champion, the one who will crush the head of the serpent. We can then trace that great promise through the line of Seth and on through Noah, who God protected from the flood. We can trace that through Abraham, the father of all who believe, on to King David, and on to the Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we have life. Brothers and sisters, I call that astounding continuity in theological thought. But also etymologically, and we'll talk about that in here in just a few moments. One only has to read the Gospels, the Pauline epistles, especially Hebrews, or the book of Revelation, to realize that Scripture must be understood as a divine whole interpreting itself. One cannot read Revelation or Hebrews and understand it lest they are engrossed with, that they have the Old Testament bursting forth from their ears. Flowing forth from their ears because they know it so well. Because if they do so, they will realize what is being spoken of in Hebrews and what is being spoken of in Revelation. Think about the book of Galatians. Think about any other of Paul's epistles and the enormous amount of Hebrew thinking that in those works. This is not to say that there are not differences between the pre and post first advent of Christ, or that one must dismiss the type and antitypes prevalent in the Scripture, but only that there is amazing continuity between God's dealings with His people throughout all of history, the fulcrum of which is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. With that said, it is my intention to assert that the church is not a new work in the New Testament era, but a continuance of the people of God of the Old Testament. That is, the true descendants of Abraham are referenced in the New Testament, and the church is alive and well in the Old. The church is the organized people of God charged with the proper proclamation and worship of the true and living God as He has revealed Himself to man. It is comprised of all who are the assembly of the living God and enter into covenant with Him throughout the ages. This can be seen by a study of the terms used in Scripture for the people of God. In the Old Testament, when we see the word congregation or gathering or assembly, that is the word, the Hebrew word, kohal. And it is seen throughout the Old Testament. This word comes from the Hebrew word meaning voice. And therefore the kohal is that assembly of people that answer the call to assemble together. This is evidenced in the following scriptures. I'm going to ask you to turn to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 9. Just give a few examples of where we see this word in Scripture and how it is used. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 10. "And the Lord did to me two tables of stone, written with the finger of God, and on them was written according to all the words which the Lord spake with you in the mount out of the midst of the fire, in the day of the kohal," in the day of the assembly. This term, day of assembly, or day of kohal, is a technical term that is used many times to refer back to that day where the children of Israel came to Mount Sinai and prepared themselves to become covenanted with God as a people. Judges chapter 20, if you'll turn there. Judges chapter 20, verses 1 and 2 is another example. "Then all the children of Israel went out, and the congregation was gathered together." That gathered together is the same word, kohal. "As one man, from Dan even to Beersheba, with the land of Gilead, unto the Lord in Mizpah. And the chief of all the people, even of all the tribes of Israel, presented themselves in the kohal," in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 footmen that drew swords. So we see here again, this word being used for those who God brings together, the called of God. Psalm 40, verse 10 is another example. Psalm 40, verse 10, it is written, "I have not hid my righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great kohal," the great congregation, the great assembly of God. I want you to notice that in each of these cases where the word assembly appears, the word church could easily without any kind of a theological problem replace it. We could say, for example, I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the church. That's all we're getting at here. While this would sound odd to our ears, it would be consistent in meaning both etymologically and also theologically. The other word we have to note as we look at the concept of the church is the word ecclesia. This is a Greek word that means the assembly of citizens called together for conducting official business. Now, this word ecclesia was first used not in the New Testament, but it was used in the Septuagint. The Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, of the Old Testament, that was put together in about 200 BC, I believe, during the dispersion of the Jews throughout Hellenistic Greece. And they needed to, once again, understand the Word of God, but many of them didn't know Hebrew very well, so it was translated by, people say, 70 scholars, which brings about the word Septuagint, into Greek. And in a number of cases, as the people came together to translate, they came to these words of assembly, of gathering, of people of God, and they used the word ecclesia to bring forth that idea. The ecclesia of God, the day of ecclesia, the day of the assembly. That word was then used, already knowing how it was used in context and so on and so forth, by the New Testament writers, who were Jews, who were very familiar with the Septuagint. Matter of fact, a number of them quote from it. When we read quotes in the New Testament that quote the Old Testament, many of those quotes are taken directly from the Septuagint. So we see that the New Testament writers, when they used the word ecclesia to describe the people of God, they knew what they were doing. They didn't invent a new word. It was a word that already was put in a religious context to mean the people of God called out from the nations that would enter into covenant with Him. So we see that while this word in our Bibles in the New Testament is translated church, it is a concept that is Hebrew in nature and embraces the people of God that enter into covenant with Him. The apostles were all familiar with the Septuagint and used this word, ecclesia, to express a Hebrew idea of the assembly of Yahweh in the New Testament. As we trace the history of the church, or assembly of God in history, we must begin with the book of Genesis. So I'm going to ask you to turn to Genesis chapter 4. Many people will say that they believe that they see the very beginning of the formal worship of God, the very beginning of the formal church, the established church, in Genesis chapter 4. Genesis 4, verse 26. We just got done talking about the believing line of Seth, followed by the unbelieving people, Lamech, who was one who did not follow the Lord, did not serve the Lord. And there's this great contrast between the two. And then we come to this verse where it says, and to Seth, to him also, there was born a son. He was called the name Enos. And then this phrase, then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. As I said, some see here the first reference to the church. Carl Keel, who was a scholar of the last century, writes in his commentary on Exodus the following, quote, we have here an account of the commencement of that worship of God that consists in prayer, praise, and thanksgiving, or in the acknowledgement and celebration of the mercy and help of Jehovah. While the family of Canaanites, by the erection of a city and the invention of the development of worldly arts and business, we're laying the foundation of the kingdom of this world. The family of the Sethites began by uniting invocation, of the name of God of grace to found and to erect the kingdom of God. Close quote. Therefore, while all godly men since creation called upon the name of the Lord in personal and even family worship, the population had increased to the point that differentiation must be made between those that were called by God's name, such as Seth, and those that did not render due worship, such as Lamech. While this may be the first open reference to the worship, it would be difficult not to understand that the church began with Adam and included all of his faithful, God-fearing descendants. As time progressed, it would include men like Noah, Abraham, and so on. So I'm merely pointing out that if we talk about the church being the place where God has ordained worship to be had, where the people of God called out and come together, we may see a reference here to it. Many do. I'm undecided at this point. Anyway, I wanted to mention that. I thought it was important in the study. Second, the post-Sinai world. Turn, please, to Exodus chapter 19. As every Christian should know, these chapters of the book of Exodus are very, very significant if we're going to understand the theme of Scripture. For this is the place in which God brings the people of Israel, a redeemed people brought out of Egypt. The Lord opens up the Red Sea, destroys the army of the Egyptians. He has redeemed them. He has fought for them. He has delivered them. And now He brings them to Mount Sinai. And He tells them to set themselves apart unto Him, because He is going to make them His peculiar treasure. He is going to give them His very law, that they would not have to any more wonder what was right and what was wrong, or think about it real hard. But God was going to reveal it to them. And by doing so, God clearly is calling Himself their God. And by receiving the law, they are clearly calling themselves, or confessing themselves, as His vassals, as His servants, as those who receive His law because they are in need of instruction. While little reference is made to the church before Sinai, much is said after. Sinai, then, is a monumental moment in the life of God's church. It is the formal beginning of their national covenantal life as a people with the giving of the law. Sinai is the formal founding of the nation as well as the church. And we should say that at this point that this is one of those things that we see in the Old Testament that we don't see in the New Testament. So as I was trying to emphasize earlier, continuity between the Old and New Testament, this is one of those discontinuities. The church and the state are no longer intricately connected together as one entity. In Israel, we see here the beginning of the nation and God giving that nation a law code, which was His law. One messianic Jewish publication explains, quote, "The Christian denominations that preach that the church began on the day of Pentecost are correct, but they talk about the wrong Pentecost. The Kohol did not begin on Pentecost at Mount Zion in Acts chapter 2. It began on Shavuot, which is the Greek word Pentecost, at Mount Sinai in Exodus 19. This is the Jewish feast, a close quote from that publication. This is the Jewish feast found in Exodus 34:22 and Deuteronomy 16:10, called the Feast of Weeks, or the Festival of the First Fruits, where the people would bring the first fruits of their crop, or the first part of their wheat barley harvest to before the Lord, believing that God would then bless their harvest. It also commemorates the law giving at Sinai. Accordingly, then, it was 50 days after the consecration of the wheat harvest. And therefore, it picked up the Greek name Pentecost, meaning the 50th day. And within Jewish circles and maybe even Christian circles, there's a great debate raging there about the ordering of the days and 49 days, 45 days, 50 days, and so on and so forth. But the word Pentecost gets its name from 50 days, the 50th day. Exodus chapter 19, then. I'm going to start reading in verse 1. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called upon him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, and all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Notice here a few things. First of all, the Lord says that he would bear them on eagle's wings. This is God showing his special interest in the welfare of this soon-to-be covenant people. He is the one that delivered them from Egyptian bondage. He is the one that sustained their life in the wilderness by giving them manna and quail to eat and giving them water from a rock. He is the one that led them with the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. This is all evidence of God's special care, as is explained by Matthew Henry when he writes, especially it denotes God's particular care for them and affection for them. Even Egypt, that iron furnace, was the nest in which these young ones were hatched, where they were first formed as the embryo of a nation. In numbers, they grew to some maturity. They were carried out of the nest. Other birds carry their young in their talons, but the eagle, they say, upon her wings, so that even those archers who shoot flying cannot hurt the young ones unless they first shoot through the old one. Close quote. So we see here a great statement of God's care for his people. Also, it says, and brought you unto myself. Remember that in the book of Genesis, earlier on, we come to the table of nations and we see clearly that God is the God of all people. God is the God of all nations. There is no nation in the face of the earth that should not render due worship and honor unto God. And yet here, we see in a special way, in a particular way, that God shows special care to the nation of Israel. God was about to declare himself to be their God and call them to be his people. This would establish a covenant between them, as stipulated in the Decalogue, explained in the Book of the Covenant, and reiterated in the Book of Deuteronomy. The Israelite enjoyed communion with the Lord as the covenant people in a way that no other nation could confess. We remember in the book of Romans how the Apostle Paul speaks of the glories of the nation of Israel. And yet, he explains that while God favored these people, the New Testament testimony of this, and even the Old Testament, is that they did not obey. They did not serve him faithfully. He became their husband. And Israel is time and time and time again portrayed in the Old Testament and the New as an unfaithful wife, as a whore, as a harlot, as one who, instead of embracing God for all of his goodness shown to them, turned to other gods and gave their hearts and devotions to them. Brothers and sisters, lest we become too hard on the Israelites of old, we as the people of God cannot shake our finger too harshly at them. For we too are called to obedience and yet fall short on a daily basis. For we too enjoy the goodness of God and much more, as the author of Hebrews tells us, much more abundantly than they did. And I ask you, do you, do I, do we serve the Lord with all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our soul, and all of our strength? I doubt anyone would confess a hearty yes in the affirmative that they did that. So we see here the goodness of God shown to the ancient Israelites as a type of what God would then do in a greater way to the people of God in the New Testament. The Israelites enjoyed all of these blessings of God. Notice also that it says here, "Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant." This is the if clause. It's a conditional statement. This is what you must do to be blessed, to gain the blessings of the covenant. Notice obedience is necessary to expressing one's devotion to the covenant. This is emphatic and should be translated, "Obeying, you will obey." Obeying, you will obey. In other words, you don't obey at one moment in your life and then have a long track of disobedience. Obeying, you will obey. You will obey and you will continue to obey. And when you're done continuing to obey, you will continue to obey more. Continual and constant obedience to God. "Obeying, you will obey" points to careful, consistent obedience to the law of God. God is serious about the obedience of his people. Obedience is not a thing added on to our love for God, but the essence of our love for God. How do we show that we love God? The Lord Jesus Christ tells us that we obey his commandments. Now, we just read in Exodus 19 here that God says that to show love for him, it would require obedience. That obedience is the fruit of love. And here we see in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ himself saying the same thing. Another great continuity between the Old and New Testament. The message doesn't change. I respectfully must say that Mr. Schofield was wrong. That there is a great continuity. God does not change his plan of salvation midway through. But he's a consistent God that changeth not. John 14:15 says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." The coming of Christ, the inauguration of the new covenant, does not in some way excuse Christians from obeying God's commandments, but only enables them to do so by God's gracious giving of his Holy Spirit. Notice also in this passage, it says, "Then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." Now imagine with me for a moment that you are one of these children of Israel. You remember the days of bondage, of brick making, of whipping, of all of the demands of slavery under the taskmasters of Israel. You remember that when Moses comes and he begins to say, "I am has sent me." You remember how he went to the house of Pharaoh, stood before the Pharaoh and called curses. You remember all of the plagues that happened. You remember that night vividly, where the angel of death came through the land and the firstborn was sacrificed. But in your house, because you had faith and put the blood on the doorpost, as God has said, you were passed over. You remember the day of leaving Egypt, coming to the Red Sea, only to believe that the Egyptian army would stomp you like grain. But before your very eyes, the Red Sea parts, and you walk across on dry ground, only to see the sea crush and decimate the Egyptian army that was pursuing you to the death. And now, this God who is a self-existent God, this God who is the God of all creation, as he says here, of all the earth is mine. This God says to you, I shall make you a special, a particular, a peculiar treasure. And I will cherish you above all the peoples of the earth. You see the power that this has? You see what God was doing here? This is an amazing statement. God of heaven and earth was making covenant with sinful man. He was under no compulsion to do this. He's God. He knew who man was. He created him. And yet, in his love, in his grace, in his mercy, in his faithfulness, to his promise to Adam and Eve to bring forth the one who would stomp the head of the serpent, he enters into covenant with a people that he knows is stiff-necked and of hearts as hard as stone. And he says that they will be his special people. They will be treasured above all the people of the earth. They will be, this motley bunch will be a kingdom. But not only a kingdom of priests, a kingdom that can come before God and offer sacrifice in peace. And they will be to him a holy nation. Here God speaks of Israel's set apartness. They were his people and were thus called out, or called to put aside the heathen practices of the nations around them, that they might be God's special instrument of grace. They were to give themselves to him in body, mind, and soul to be used for his purposes. They were his peculiar treasure. And as such, exercise God's special grace and care. Experience God's special grace and care. If this is true of the Kohol of the Old Testament, it is also true of the Kohol of the New Testament. The same language is applied to Christians in a number of passages. I'm going to look at two of these today before we close. If you open your Bibles to the book of Titus, chapter 2. Remember the language that was used in Exodus 19. Remember that Paul was a Jew. Remember he says he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. It would be very hard for anyone to make the statement that the Apostle Paul did not know the Old Testament and get away with it. He knew it inside and out. And yet when he writes here, he says the following. Titus chapter 2, verse 13. looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous for good works. Brothers and sisters, that's no accident. The Apostle Paul uses this very covenant language that so specifically brings to mind the great covenant that God entered into with the people. He uses it in the New Testament. He uses it to describe the church of Jesus Christ. He uses it to describe the people of God, who are one people. All those who are in covenant with Him are the Kahal of God, those who are called out by Him and enter into covenant with Him. This title is used for the redeemed of Jesus Christ and connects the redeemed believers of the New Testament to the people of God at Mount Sinai. This phrase, peculiar people of the New Testament, are the special possession of God through the atoning blood of Jesus Christ, and are called to be obedient. Since we are not our own, but bought with a price. I hope you see the similarity there. I hope you see the continuity between obedience, between the term particular or peculiar people. I hope you see the idea, the whole covenantal motif that so well is expressed here by the Apostle. Lastly, I'd like you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Peter here also knows his Old Testament quite well. He understood the significance of Exodus 19 and of this special language that God used for His people in the Old Testament. And Peter writes in his first epistle, chapter 2, verse 9, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." Again, this is no accident, because Peter was well aware of his verbiage that clearly calls the people of God in his day to a holy obedience, connecting them with their forebears at Sinai, who also were redeemed people, loved by God, and partakers of the covenant. However, these New Testament people also have the law written on their hearts and enjoy the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to enable them to obey God's law. So we see the great goodness of God at Mount Sinai. When He brings His people to Himself, He calls them by His name, He gives them His law, who would not see the great goodness and mercy and grace of God in that? And yet we see in the New Testament that we, as New Testament people of God, enjoy that grace, enjoy all of those benefits, but in a much more kind of way, to use the language of Paul in Hebrews. Much more, because we enjoy it through our advocate, through the high priest, Jesus Christ, who offered the one sacrifice once and for all, and when He ascended on high, gave gifts to men, who gave His Holy Spirit as the paraclete, as the tutor, as the one who will lead us into all truth, and as the enabler to allow us to enjoy the goodness and richness of the law of God that is now written upon our very hearts. Praise be to the good God of creation. for what He has done for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. My intention here this morning to begin to talk about this third government that God has instituted called the church. And to explain that in Scripture, there is no great discontinuity between the people of God of the Old Testament, the called out ones of the Old Testament, and the called out ones of the New Testament. But that we see a great continuity in the way God deals with people. We see the great types of the Old Testament fulfilled in the revelation of the New Testament. In the New Testament, back to the Old Testament. To explain and to understand the Scriptures aright. And therefore, we see that as one people of God, we are called to obedience through Him who loved us and gave Himself for our sins. Next month will be my intention to continue with this government of the church and talk about the New Testament manifestation of the church, and then move on to the appointed authority structure in the church and the purpose and function of the church, and if time would remain, to move on then to the government, or the civil government. Let us pray. Lord, I do thank You for this day You've given us, and an opportunity to study Your Word. And to study those passages that so abundantly tell us that You are a good and a loving God. That You are a God of grace and of great mercy. That You are a God that requires obedience. But that You enable us by Your Spirit to obey. That You are a God who, while we were yet sinners, sent Jesus Christ to die that we might live. Father, we thank You for what You have done and what You will continue to do through Your church. Through Your church, which will never be defeated. For as we storm even the gates of hell, they shall crush as a church proceeds forward to its glorious and triumphant end, the consummation of Your kingdom. Father, we pray that You would work through this local assembly. And we may see manifest before our very eyes the high goodness and thy grace to us. That You might enable us to do those works of service prepared for us beforehand to do, to walk in them. That we might be the light and the salt, not only in this local community, but as the message goes forward to all the ends of the earth. We pray these things boldly in the name of Jesus Christ, who is able to answer them. I'm praying for His sake. Amen. Now we'll go to our time of interaction. Any questions or comments about the sermon that I delivered today? Yes, Bill Einwechter.
Go back to what you began the message on, about the voting issues.
Okay.
We don't have really time to talk about that in any length at all, but I noticed you only mentioned... You didn't mention all the candidates.
That's right, yeah.
There's also third-party candidates. We've been indoctrinated in America to believe there's only two possible... And I'm not saying you said this, but I'm just rounding out.
No, I definitely didn't say that, but...
That there's only two parties, and they have a stranglehold on our system. They serve one another in their own desires for power. Mm-hmm. And I think we need to begin thinking seriously long-term of overthrowing one or both of these parties by supporting third-party resurgence, which has happened once in American history, when the Republican Party came into play. So we have to keep that aspect in mind. And another thing to consider, too, in voting for candidates, we've also been indoctrinated that you must vote, that it's un-American and un-Christian not to cast a vote for a particular candidate or even in an election. But non-participation is a high moral act. Mm-hmm. In fact, I was looking here as you were looking at the Peter passage, and he says about non-participation in their lusts and their excess and so forth. He says, wherein they think it's strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. their non-participation is shown to be a very high godly Christian thing. And sometimes in elections, we need to take the high godly Christian thing of non-participation mm-hmm. and not voting for anybody. And that can be a great witness. Someone says, well, who are you going to vote for? I'm not voting for anybody. Well, why not? You can give your testimony. You can speak of Jesus Christ. You can talk of moral principles. You can talk of mm-hmm. God's law and so forth. So there's another thing we have to realize is not only is there more than two candidates, not voting in an election or a particular office is a very godly Christian act of moral principle, not just not doing my duty. I'm not talking about those, I'm too tired to vote. I'm not going to vote because I don't care. I'm not talking about that kind of non-participation. I'm talking about principled non-participation, and that is a very important thing as well. So just a couple of thoughts on the whole voting issue.
Well, thank you, Bill, for bringing that topic up again. The whole point of talking about that in the beginning of the sermon was just to show that God has spoken of these things, and we must look to Scripture. We must use the Scripture as our model. I think the first time I ever had the opportunity to vote in this country was in 1988, so I haven't been doing it quite as long as some of y'all. But as I look back on that, I realize now that at least since 1992, at least since the election of 92, there has been a candidate on the ballot every time that has met the qualifications laid forth in the Scriptures. The problem is, few people know about those, as you said, our third-party candidates. I can think of 1992 and 1996 that Howard Phillips was on the ballot, or at least he ran for president. I guess in 92 under the U.S. Taxpayers Party, in 96 it would have been the Constitution. That time, I guess it was the Constitutional Party. And then we can move on to 2000. And we can think again of, I guess, Mr. Phillips would have been on ballot then. 2004, we can think of Michael Peruca, who was on the ballot. And then this time around, there are actually a couple options. There's Ron Paul, who has proclaimed Christ and has also given reasons why he's not as outspoken as some about his proclamation of Christ. And also has demonstrated beyond any shadow of a doubt to be, as he calls himself, a champion of constitutional government. But also there's Chuck Baldwin, who is the candidate for the Constitution Party, who actually is a Baptist minister in Florida. So it's not as though Christians have to say there's no one to vote for. The Lord has not abandoned us to that degree. And He has not left us in our sin to that degree. Now, there may come a day where it becomes amply clear that the lever just cannot be pulled. And it may be even today, in this day, that we look at these few men that I mentioned and say, well, for one reason or another, I don't feel as though I should vote for that person. I'm not saying that you absolutely have to do that. But the other option would be what you said. Not to vote. Not to vote because, as John Lofton says, if God wanted me to vote, He'd give me someone to vote for. If God leave person for me to vote for, He hasn't done that. Or, you know, some might say, and therefore, I don't have a choice. I can't vote. Again, we are not our own. We are bought at a price. We can't reason that, well, maybe then the Democrats will get control. Not, okay, guys, you know, I mean, whoa. I mean, neither the Republicans or Democrats, from a human perspective even, have done much good. Has been the same thing for year after year after year after year, and we've changed parties a number of times. Even in, I guess it was it 1996 with the great upheaval of the Republican Revolution and so on and so forth. Well, big government, the debt continues to grow, we're at war, we're in 170 bases around the world, 70 countries or something. I mean, things aren't changing. And therefore we have to say, well, I remember back the last election when Michael Peruca was running for president and I was supporting him. And I actually went to a polling place and stood outside and passed out brochures and stuff. And as I talked to people there and I talked to my family and others, I would get the same thing over and over again when they would say about who you're voting for, Michael Peruca, who's he? And I tell them and they say, but he doesn't have a chance to win. And as Mr. Fruker himself would say, well, I'm a Christian. I don't believe in chance. I believe in providence. And therefore, may God's will be done. But also, I would point out, as lovingly as I could, I hope, that of course he doesn't have a chance if Christians don't vote for him. I mean, it's a self-fulfilling prophecy. He doesn't have a chance because I'm not going to vote for him. Well, if you would vote for him, and if the Church of Jesus Christ would be compelled to do their duty, well, you know, God may, in his good providence, give us the man who we desired. So this is a lot to think about, but there are choices to be made. And I would agree with you, Bill, that one of those acts would be not to vote because God has not provided a suitable candidate. No one on the ballot that would be meets the qualifications. And therefore, God, in his sovereignty, is speaking to me and telling me, don't vote. Your country's under judgment. You have no place in this election as a Christian. You need to stand up and speak the truth. Humble yourselves. Humble yourself. Pray to me. And I may send along a revival. I may send along a great revival after the repentance of the land comes. And then maybe there might be someone on the ballot. Or my prayer is there would be multiple people on the ballot that I might even say, I don't know if I want to vote for him or him or him or him or him or him. But that seems, at least at this point, a little far off. But anyway, those are some things to think about as we come to November. And one of the reasons why I'm preaching this sermon, these sermons at this time, is to help us to think biblically about these things. You don't have to agree with me in all of that political stuff. I won't be hurt if you don't. But as we talk about the Word of God here, as we talk about the qualifications of civil magistrates, as we talk about the different spheres of government, those things I do hope that we agree on, because I believe that they are the Word of God, and I do hope that we have one mind in those things. And then if we do that, I believe as we have one mind on the principles of God's Word, the applications will work themselves out. Any other questions or comments to be had this morning? All right. Well, then we will close here with our offering.